And so we have Gideon, who initially was, you know, very, very fearful and very cautious. He's like, well, I'm not so sure. How about if I, like, throw the fleece out here? And if it's dry, then I'll know. Well, maybe if it's wet, then I'll really know that the Lord is leading me here. And Samson is in this list, who in his determination and in his lust to have a foreign woman who he was prohibited to marry, pursues her, and then eventually gets his eyes gouged out by the enemies. David, whose issues we have referred to on multiple occasions, even in Sunday school this morning, the ark was to be moved. He was in charge. He did not do it the way the Lord had commanded it to be done. He committed adultery. He plotted murder. Perhaps the least known and most baffling person in this chapter to me is Jephthah. And if you don't know him, he was one of the judges in Israel right after they go into the Promised Land. He was the son of a prostitute, and his brothers run him out of the house saying, you're not going to have any inheritance. And then later they come back to him and say, hey, we need help defeating the Ammonites. And he says, I'll come and help if, when they're defeated, I'm in charge over you. And then he makes a vow before the Lord and says, this is just a goofy vow. A passage that will probably befuddle me in some ways till the grave, trying to figure out what is going on and why this occurred the way it does. He makes a vow before the Lord and says, if you give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever first comes out of the doors of my house to greet me, I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, I don't know what he was expecting to come out of his house, but his daughter is the first one to come out of his house. So people like this are a people of faith. And while on some occasions I might be tempted to offer a child as a burnt offering, I'm really not supposed to emulate Jephthah here, right? The idea is I'm to emulate his faith. Well, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Don't worry, it wasn't any of your children that I was thinking about when I said that, by the way. They're all safe. Hear now the very Word of God that is given for us this day. We'll read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40, and then we'll pray together. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray together. We come again, O Lord, acknowledging that this is a rich, deep text that we can barely scratch the surface of. That we pray that you would be our teacher and that you would write your word on our hearts this morning. And so it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just in reading that text, I go, maybe it won't be the last sermon in Hebrews 11. I don't know. There is an awful lot there. It is surely trendy today to take public figures, especially, but even figures in our own community, figures in our own families, maybe figures in our own church, people living or people dead, and to put the magnifying glass on the shortcomings, to really focus on the downfall, to focus on the sin, right? I mean, when you think of Richard Nixon, what is the first word that comes to your mind? Watergate, absolutely. I mean, we're less inclined to think that he was the first president to go to China. We're less inclined to think that he was the one who pushed legislation for equal pay and equal employment opportunities for women. That's not to do away with Watergate, but Watergate's not the whole picture, right? Or let's say Thomas Jefferson. I mean, in some historical contexts, let's say in Colonial Williamsburg, if you're there and there are these guys who are in character, and I mean, they know their stuff. Chris and I have been down a number of times this past year, and these are guys whose life's work is to study the history of that individual and to play that character as well as they possibly can. And then there's often a forum where people can interact and ask questions. And the questions that a Thomas Jefferson receives is almost inevitably going to be about slaveholding or children who were born out of marriage. I don't know that I've ever heard anyone ask him about the Declaration of Independence. Right? But that's where we like to go. George Washington, how many of you have been inside the Capitol building? Have you looked at the dome in the Capitol building? At the ceiling of the, I mean, there's this tremendous piece of artwork that was done by an Italian painter. And this whole dome is a tribute to George Washington. It's called the Apotheosis of George Washington. Apos from, theos, God. And so, I mean, here's this image, and I wish I knew the intent, because the word really relates to deity. This painting somewhere is between honoring George Washington and deifying George Washington. So here's this image, and he's in these royal purple robes, and surrounding him are these gods and goddesses. And Washington had characters and flaws like any other man. But we don't get rid of the idea of honoring him and his place and his role in our country because of those flaws, right? You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Well, the same is true here in Hebrews. These guys are a mess. And yet, here they are commended. Here they are honored in Hebrews 11. So the idea of the passage is, on the one hand, don't be like these guys, but be like these guys. The idea is not emulate the particular things they did, but look at them and their faith, because that's what matters. And these who were people who at the end of the day, their faith made all the difference. You can bet the first century readers of this text would have known all of these people in this list, and perhaps some things that are implied that aren't explicit here that we'll perhaps get to in a little bit. But if you look at verse 32, the author says, "And what more shall I say?" Meaning, look, I've already made my case. He's made his case, hasn't he? He's talked about Abraham. He's talked about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab, on and on. And he's made his point, but then he's like, well, let me just give you a little more, which is really a lot more, right? He gives you a lot more to think about. He just doesn't unpack it all. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. I mean, Gideon won this tremendous victory over the Midianites with initially starting, I think, with something like 30,000 men. His fighting force was reduced to 300. And by faith, he conquered and won this tremendous battle. By faith. Barak was fearful. He would not enter into war until Deborah, the prophetess, is like, hey, this is what's going to happen. But then he's acknowledged here as a man of faith and meets Sisera, whose army, we're told, had 900 chariots. Chariots were not a weapon that... I mean, that's the ancient tank, if you will, of which the Israelites had none. Samson was set up to be a judge for Israel and to conquer the Philistines. And ultimately, by faith, he destroys the Philistines and their pagan gods in their temple. He did so with his eyes gouged out, but it was, in fact, an act of faith. Ultimately, a faith that enabled him to do in death, where he was willing to sacrifice his own life to do what he did not do previously. Jephthah conquered the Ammonites, and he's honored here by a writer inspired and led by the Holy Spirit. He was a judge, and we don't know all the details, but he's honored here for his faith. David was Israel's greatest king, defeated Goliath as a boy, and on and on and on, a man after God's own heart. And so then we have this other list of Samuel and the prophets. And the things that come immediately after are, if we're to categorize them, they're sort of victorious conquering things, right? You see them? Verse 33 and following. Conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, stopped the mouths of lions. Now, people aren't named explicitly here, but who might we think of? Daniel, right? Quenched the power of fire. Who might we think of? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? So there are a number of people here, and even when we over to, let's say, verses 36 and 37. I'm jumping ahead a little bit here. But people who were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. I mean, there were persecutions that happened fairly recently to this audience. And they probably had real names that came to mind as they were reading this. David and Samson both slew lions. People quenched the fire. Women received back their dead by resurrection. In the Old Testament, you see both Elijah and Elijah, where there are cases of resurrection there. And so we see all these sort of conquering, amazing scenarios, these victory scenes, if you will, until we get to verse 35, or until we get halfway through verse 35. Excuse me. And then we see this. Some were tortured. I mean, as I read this before, it just... I don't know how many times I've read this passage. I've read this passage a lot over the last few months. But I read it, and it just struck me as I was reading it today. I mean, these are graphic scenes, aren't they? I mean, the idea of being... I mean, mocked and flogging, that's that's sort of B grade. I mean, that's persecution. But then when you get to sawn in two, that's a whole different deal, isn't it? Being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, chains, imprisonment. And the fact of the matter is, for a people of faith, some people in this life are delivered from their trouble. And some people in this life are delivered in their trouble. Do you catch the difference? It is not always delivered from. How many would like to be delivered from? And how many of you aren't awake yet, right? And in 1 Kings 19, Elijah speaks. Listen to this verse. Elijah said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, Elijah was under persecution, but he was delivered from. There are others in this same verse, prophets of Israel, who died. Within that one verse, faithful man. He was delivered from, and others were delivered in. And in the direction we're going now, where we're talking about a persevering faith, I'm not excluding myself from the words that I'm speaking at all. But we in our not just American culture, but Christian culture, Christian teachings, etc., have been taught so much and are so inclined to think that we ought not to suffer, that all suffering is bad, that surely God doesn't want us to suffer. Now, there's a sense in which that's true, yes? And when we're all taken home, there will be no more suffering or tears. But if we believe that now, if we believe that today, then we understand very little of Scripture. I realize that's a blunt way to put it. But if that's what we believe, that we shouldn't suffer and that God doesn't want us ever to suffer, then we don't understand the Scriptures. Because the fact of the matter is, if you want a real test case, He sent His Son to do what? To suffer. Does God ordain suffering? Yeah. He did it with His Son. Verse 34 says that these people were made strong out of weakness. And we don't like weakness very much. Everything about our culture and about my flesh says, if I can be stronger and smarter and prettier and more knowledgeable, more educated, that I've got chips then. Yes? Because all of those things have to do with power. And so if I have, you know, more wealth, more knowledge, more physical strength, more physical beauty, then not only am I getting what I want, but I'm a mover and a shaker then. But when we look at these passages, when is it that these people are commended? And we looked at James last week. Abraham is commended for his faith and his works when? It talks about the sacrifice of Isaac. He was brought to the end of himself, yes? I mean, Rahab here, it is her weakness. It is her vulnerability. It is her imminent destruction that brings her to a point of desperation and dependence on the Lord through these spies. Right? I mean, it was the fact that she knew she was in deep trouble that brought her salvation. It was Samson's weakness. It was his blindness and captivity and being mocked and tortured that ultimately brought him home. And I don't know, but I've got a hard time believing that if Samson was let to go his way on the path that he started down, which was just a matter of pursuing those things that I just mentioned, right? Things that the flesh wants, in his case, lustful desires, and physical strength, that if he had not been brought low, what would have happened to him? But the fact of the matter is that he was brought low so that he could be exalted. Nobody looks for suffering. I mean, we look for it, right? And we're very afraid of it. I mean, I've got a master's in fear. And a lot of it relates to suffering, because I'm not very keen on suffering. So it's not that we're looking for opportunities to suffer, but we should be well aware of this, that Jesus is quite willing for you to be made weak and to be brought low so that you might have the very best. He's okay with you being brought low. He's okay with you suffering so that you might have more of Him. What is true for Jesus, who was brought low so that He might be exalted, is true for you, His sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. And the one who said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me," loves you with an everlasting love. And so what's true for Him is true for you. The way down is the way up. Let me read you the text of a hymn that I'm being encouraged to try to integrate into our worship, if we can pull it off musically. This is actually, I know, a favorite song of a couple of folks in here, and perhaps mine as well, at least one of my favorites. Written by Helen Parmalee in the 1800s. Actually, let me read just a tidbit of a different hymn first. That's a hymn of John Newton, who penned Amazing Grace and Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, that we will sing later. I mean, those are great hymns, yes? Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. Those are joyous ideas, yes? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That is a joyous thought, yes? But that same man understands the gospel, and he gets grace. And he gets the Lord's love for him in such a way that in this hymn, "I Ask the Lord," he starts out saying, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and I trust has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair." And then he goes on, and for the next three verses, talks about those trials and those difficulties. But then at the end, it is the Lord who speaks, and he says, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me." How many of us, when everything's going right, when there are not financial worries, when there are not relational worries, when there are not health worries, How many of us in those situations, the first person we think about is Jesus? I mean, that's when we're most inclined to forget, is it not? That's why we see in the Proverbs, as it relates to wealth, the idea that the Lord would not give so little that we would give that we would curse Him, but not so much that we would forget Him. That's not very much a win the lottery mentality, is it? That's, you know what's best, give me what I need. Let me read through this other hymn quick. And what I want you to try to catch as I read it is the distress and the trial and the trouble that is accompanied by faith. It's called In the Hours. In the hours of pain and sorrow, when the world brings no relief, when the eye is dim and heavy, and the heart oppressed with grief, while blessings flee, Savior Lord, we trust in Thee. When the snares of death surround us, pride, ambition, love of ease, mammon with her false allurements, words that flatter, smiles that please, then, ere we yield, Savior Lord, be Thou our shield. When forsaken in distress, poor, despised, and tempest-tossed, with no anchor here to stay us, drifting, sail, and rudder lost. That is an extraordinary image, isn't it? Did you catch that? No anchor, drifting, sail, and rudder lost. That is, think 19th century, no motorboat, adrift at sea. That's a pretty helpless place to be, yes? Then save us Thou, who trod this earth with weary brow. And this is a prayer from somebody in distress who knew they could call on one who understood distress. Thou, the hated and forsaken, Thou, the bearer of the cross, crowned of thorns and mocked and smitten, counting earthly gain but loss, when scorned are we joy to be the more like Thee. Thou, the Father's best beloved, Thou, the throne and sceptered King, who but Thee should we adoring all our prayers and praises bring, so blessed are we. You're pretty unlikely to find something like that written in this century. These folks understood the Scriptures and got the Gospel, and they understood that, as a friend of mine would say, sanctification is spelled with four letters, P-A-I-N. And not in some grotesque way, but that those situations, I mean, we know, and I'll read a verse in a minute, yeah, I mean, we are in fact to welcome trials. And this is why. They are in fact purposeful. And I will run all day long as I can, to avoid them. But that is not the Lord's way. These Old Testament characters were a persevering people. And they were not persevering people because they were people of great character. Yes? Their perseverance was the fruit of their faith because they had a God of great character. They had faith in a God whose care for them was so very great that He promised that He would never leave them or forsake them. And we're to be a persevering people. And we need to learn what that means, to persevere in trial, to persevere when we are fearful, to persevere when things are not going our way, and to put away this notion that maturity in the Christian faith means I have my quiet time every day, and I read my Bible and pray. And if I do that and get that checked off the list, then everything's cool. When deep down we know in our heart everything's not cool. That there are things that keep me awake at night. And I can't fix it. And I need Jesus to show up. That's when maturing comes. Not to say, hey, I did it. I did this work. I did this religious deed. I've got a pen that says, haven't missed Sunday school in 4 years. I mean, do you think Jesus really cares about that? I have read the scriptures through a number of times, and I have yet to see a person commended here because they had their quiet time every day. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, yes. Dave is not saying don't pray and don't read the scriptures. There clearly are exhortations to do that. But the idea for this people who are undergoing such incredible persecution and fear death is, at the end of the day, what you really need is Jesus. So we read from Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, in verse 39, all these, they were commended through their faith. And that is the thrust of the chapter. Faith, 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 faith. If you are thinking that what Christianity is I do my best and God fills in the gaps, that is not Christianity. If you're thinking, on the whole, you know, I do the best I can and God just wants me to do the best I can, and then He takes care of whatever sin is there, that's not the gospel. To do that is, in fact, to trust in yourself. And we don't have any righteousness other than Jesus' righteousness. And isn't that enough? Isn't that more than enough? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so, these people who are tempted to throw in the towel are being told, persevere. Here are other people who persevered, but they persevered because of their faith, because they knew who God was. But if you remember, in previous chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 10, the author talks about those who fall away. And perseverance is absolutely necessary. We must persevere until the Lord takes us home or until He returns. And I am not in any way trying to minimize any of the trials that any one of you experience. We have a congregation here with a lot of people with a lot of pain who have been through a lot of stuff. And I'm not trying to minimize that at all. But we must magnify then the love of God for us. And just because we don't understand His ways all the time does not mean they aren't true. I mean, He is writing to these people. Let's say in that phrase I mentioned earlier, where there's this concern about falling away, but then the author says, "But I believe better things concerning you," right? And so he is drawing a contrast ultimately between this audience and the people that he talked about, Israel, wandering around in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining, of whom he said they did not enter his rest. There's the contrast. Let me propose two things to you. I have used this phrase with a handful of you as it was used with me once when I was probably in as dark a place as I had ever been. And I told an old gray-haired mentor of mine that I didn't know if I was going to come out on the other side of it. I mean, I really didn't. I was in a trial that I could not escape from, and I didn't see any way out. And it looked like my world was coming unglued at the seams. And he said two things. One, I didn't like very much. He said, "Well, maybe you won't." "Thanks, Tom." And then he said, "God must love you an awful lot to have you go through this." And I got it. Because that situation had made me dependent on Him in ways that I never had been before. And I didn't like the situation. I did not like the suffering. And I would have done just about anything to get from point A to point B. But Jesus had to do that. And He did do that. He did do that. So for those of you who are suffering, God must love you an awful lot to have you go through that. And then let me try to encourage you to think through something from a little bit of a different angle. And it is to say this. If you knew everything that God knew, you would wish for yourself the very exact circumstances that you have. Do you think that's true? I mean, what is that other than to say, in a different way, God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? That's what that is, right? It's to really believe it. That if you knew everything that God knows, because He loves you more than anybody, including yourself, and knows what's best for you more than anybody, including yourself. If you knew everything He knew, you would be glad that your circumstances, including whatever trials and suffering and mishaps and mess and mistakes and the whole deal, you would want exactly that. Our suffering is not a place to question God's goodness so much as it is to acknowledge it. And that's, I'm not discouraging anyone from being honest in our suffering, from saying, "I don't get it, I don't understand what God's doing, and I'm angry at God." You can always say that with me, right? It's safe to say that with me or with anybody on the session when you're struggling. But when we come back here, at the end of the day, we know what's true, don't we? that we might not get it because our minds are finite, but God really is good. And His promises are never failing. Let's pray together. Lord, we are in fact a weak people, but You are not weak at all. And You have loved us with an everlasting love. So in You, we rejoice, our shield and defender. Amen.